Okay, back in 1 John chapter 2, and we left off in verse 23, so we'll be starting in verse 24 tonight. And I'm going to read through all the verses that we're going to cover tonight, and then we'll go back and start again in verse 24. It says, "Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Verse 5. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." Father, as we get into your word tonight, Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege and the opportunity to be able to share your word with my brothers and sisters here. And I ask, Lord, that you would show us by your Spirit as we go through these verses what it is that you want each of us to see, Lord, and each of us to remember. And we just thank you for your word and thank you for this time we have together tonight, and just ask that you would bless it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time that we were together, we saw how the Apostle John gave us a really focused picture of the world system. And the Bible tells us that that world system is under the sway of Satan. And the Apostle John wrote to us telling us not to love the world or the things in the world. And his warning was that, one, the world is passing away, and that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And John warns us, saying that if we love the world, and we love the things that are in the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. Conversely, John wrote, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." In our last study in chapter 2, we saw where John told us that the Antichrist is coming. And he also said that already, he said, many Antichrists have gone out into the world. He's warning us about false teachers and their deceptions. Now it's interesting to me that when I looked at this, that John said in chapter 2, he said, even now, he goes, many antichrists have gone out into the world. And he says, by which we know that it is the last hour. So that tells us that John, because he says, by which we know. So he's including himself. That's a personal pronoun. And he's saying, I'm part of this. He said that they really did believe that the Lord was returning for the church, for them, in their lifetime. And this is the first entry. The church is brand new, so to speak. And there's some telling things there, because it seems that the first century church literally lived and breathed in anticipation that Jesus was going to return for them. And that's a good thing, because imagine the effect, the purifying effect, that had on the lives of people, the early Christians in the first century, and each day thinking, this might be the day. And that's really how we should be living. We should be thinking, this might be today. I can't remember who it was. Somebody help me out. But who used to always say, perhaps today? It was a Bible teacher, and it was, he since has gone home to be with the Lord. His name just evades me right now, but he used to say that every day at the end of his messages, he'd always say, perhaps today. And that, looking at our world, as we were talking about before we started tonight, we were just talking about some of the things that are taking place in our world in general discussion. The world's growing darker, and so perhaps today. Maybe the Lord's not so far off from coming and calling us home. And second, we see in that verse, John's warning about false teachers. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So, what's he saying? Well, he's saying that these guys that he's talking about, these false teachers, they were then, and they are now, people who were in the church. People that were amongst the believers. And I'm assuming that these were people, as today, that were serving in some capacity. And likely they were teachers in the church. John said, but that they went out that they may be made manifest, that none of them were of us. They went out that they might be made manifest, so that they could be seen, so that they could be revealed. So where did they go? Well, I wasn't there in the first century, but I think it's accurate to say it's just like today, where we have churches that have split off from believing churches. And they teach what you might say is a slightly different gospel. You might be able to maybe call it a misshapen or a warped gospel. It's something that's no longer perfect. And they went out, and they take people with them. And we see that in the church today. We see churches in America that are apostate, or at least they're headed in that direction of being apostate, because they have forsaken the true gospel. And unfortunately, when these people do go out, they take other people with them. And it's not always that their teachings are tantamount to doctrinal errors with regard to salvation, but I think in the more minor cases, if nothing else, you have people that are not really teaching the whole counsel of God. It's not taught in those churches, and in that lies the danger of being deceived. Not having access to the fullness of joy also that John wrote about in, I think it's verse 4 of chapter 1. Consider this, I think, is a fair analogy. The analogy of a compass used for navigation. If you are 1 degree off in your compass direction and you're traveling for a mile or so, that's really no big deal, because in that short distance, you can still see where you're going and you're not going to miss the mark. But same scenario over the course of hundreds of miles or thousands of miles. Let's say, for example, you leave Long Beach, California, and you're going to go to Hawaii, and you're sailing, and you're trusting that compass to get you there, and you've laid out a course that you say or you think will get you there. If you don't have a true compass and you don't have true charts, you're in danger of not getting there. And if you are off in your compass, say that 1 degree that we talked about over the course of a mile, well, over 2,000 miles, you're going to miss the Hawaiian Islands, because that difference spreads and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger when you when you're not paying attention to where you need to be. The longer the course, the bigger the error. Well, it's the same way with us as believers. We cannot pick and choose from the Word. If we want to stay on course, we need to abide in the Word and consider the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Acts, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And the Apostle Paul, addressing the church at Galatia, he brought correction because there were those there that were bringing believers back under the law. Those coming alongside the gospel of grace, bringing that warped or that distorted gospel of works right alongside the true gospel in the church. And Paul said in Galatians 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So Paul really makes it very simple. He says there's but one gospel, there's none other, and nobody has a new revelation. Never have had, and never will have. And next we come to those who are in no way believers, but they present themselves as they are. Now those are truly apostate churches. And maybe not even apostate, they may have never believed at all. But still, they have the trappings of a church, and they still attract people. And I think in our culture today, they attract people because they mirror the culture, the things that people are looking for. You can't sometimes tell the difference between the church and the world. And there is a lot of talk and there's a lot of writing. You can go online and you can research it for yourself, where people are saying, well, we as a church need to be more relevant to the world. But we don't need to look like the world. There's plenty of world out there. If people want the world, they want the world system, the cosmos, the darkness, all the things that come with it, it's there for the taking. They can go out and have it all day long, 24 hours a day. But the church should be opposite. The church should be that bright light, the only place where you can find truth. And so when people say, well, we need to be more relevant, I don't really know exactly what they're talking about, because I don't think the church needs to be relevant to the culture. The Word of God is relevant. Amen. And that's what and truthfully, that's what people are looking for. A while back, Marie and I watched a documentary on TV, and it was about Skid Row in Los Angeles. And I was interested in it to a point, because I'm familiar with the area and I'm familiar with Skid Row. And one of the guys who was an aid worker there, who they never came out and said that he was a believer, but I suspected because of some of the things that he said that he was. And he had come out of that Skid Row environment himself. And now he's back and he's helping these people. And probably the saddest part of the whole documentary was that he was actually killed. In the end, they said he was shot by a couple of people in a tenement house that he was trying to help homeless people. But he said something that was really interesting, and he was just reflecting on Skid Row and the world and the darkness and all the people there that are drug addicted. And he used the term crazy. And there are people there that are flat out crazy walking those streets. And he said something that I will never forget. He said, well, he said, but you know, he goes, even crazy people want to be loved. Well, that is a message to the church, because it wasn't aid that they needed. What the people down there really needed was Jesus. Everything else was a band-aid. So that's why the church doesn't have to be relevant to the world. The church needs to stand out and be opposite of the world. The Apostle Paul, again, in Acts chapter 20, as he's preparing to depart from Miletus and onto Jerusalem, he was meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And if you remember the passage in Acts, Paul knew, he said, that every city I go to, he says, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and tribulation await me. And I'm sure that meeting with the leadership from the church at Ephesus, I know there were tears shed. The Bible says that Paul cried. He said that, he told him, he said, from this day beyond, he said, you won't see my face anymore. He knew where he was headed. And so I'm sure that it was a very emotional scene. And Paul told them this. He said, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. And Jude wrote with urgency about these same false teachers. Moved by the Spirit, he said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can see by their examples, their writings back in the first century, and certainly by the world that we live in now and the state of the church, at least the state of the church in America, we can see how Satan wasted no time in attacking the early church. It was immediate. And he's still doing the same thing today, working at twisting and distorting the word. His goal is to confuse us and to cause us to stumble and fall. So how do we avoid falling? How do we know? How do we avoid the pitfalls and deceptions? The answer is in verse 24, and that's where we begin this week's study in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 24 says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So John's telling us simply to remain steadfast in the truth. And if we do that, we will remain or continue to abide in the Son and in the Father. And that word abide, when it's actually rendered from the Greek language, it simply means to sojourn or to tarry. It means don't depart, continue to be present. So John's saying stay in the Word. He's saying that's where you need to be. That's how you keep yourself from being deceived by these false teachers. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. The promise is not prosperity or health and wealth. The promise is eternal life. It's a simple statement. If we believe and are born again, our eternal life is already now and forever in Christ. If we don't have eternal life now through the new birth, we don't have eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. These things, John said, that's his very familiar term all through this epistle. John says often, he says, these things I have written to you. In this case, concerning those who try to deceive you. Well, he's referring to everything that he has written previously in chapter 2. The world system that's passing away, the darkness and Satan, his admonition for us not to love the world or the things that are in the world, his warning regarding the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that those things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the Apostle John warned us regarding the deceptions, the false teachers, and he exhorts us to continue to abide in the Son and the Father. And so John says, These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And then in verse 27, he continues with, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Well, right from the start, let me clear this up. He says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Well, that sounds like we don't need to go to church anymore. We don't need to listen to anybody teaching. Yet, in Ephesians 4:11 and 4:12, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, right from the beginning, I just want to say, Grady is not obsolete, and we need to be in church on Sunday morning. He still has a job. He has a calling, actually. This verse, verse 27, is best understood by allowing the Bible itself to be its own commentary. Going back to verse 20 of chapter 2, where John writes, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, I don't feel like I know all things. That's for sure. Yet, that's what the Word says. But I do know that I can know all that I need to know, because in the Word I am equipped to know the things that I need to know. It's a key verse, verse 20. And we talked about this last time, but I'll go over it again. Remember how we talked in the very beginning how John used certain words and certain phrases? Well, one of them was the word know, K-N-O-W, to know. He says, I want you to know over and over some 30-some times or something over the five chapters. Well, until we got into chapter 2, specifically verse 20 of chapter 2, that word know, K-N-O-W, the Greek word is gnosko. And gnosko means having an intimate knowledge or understanding of something. It means that you're really well acquainted with it and you understand it. And John was passionate about making sure that people knew what he was writing about. And I think that the reason that he was so passionate about it, and the reason that he wanted us to know and to have an intimate understanding, was that he was saying, this is spiritual warfare that you're engaged in. This is a battle. This has to do with your eternity and other people's eternity around you. So you really need to know these things, not just a casual acquaintance. And so that was gnosko. But then we come to verse 20 of chapter 2, and here we see, at first glance, what appears to be the same word, K-N-O-W. But a closer examination reveals it's an entirely different word in the Greek. John wrote, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Well, the word used for know here in the Greek, it's spelled E-I-D-O. It says it's pronounced Edo. I don't know. And it doesn't matter. What matters is that it is a different word. And it's not gnosko, as was used in previous verses, to denote that intimate understanding. Here, in verse 20, edo is used to perceive something with your senses or to discern it. So it is discernment, is what he's talking about. And John is saying you have an anointing, the Holy Spirit, sent from the Holy One, God, the Father, and you know, or edo, all things. All born-again believers have this anointing. All of us have the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in all truth. The key here is learning to rely on the Spirit and be Spirit-led as opposed to lean on our own understanding. Going back to the compass analogy, staying on course, if you are navigating over a long distance and you want to stay on course, it requires, as I said before, a true chart and a reliable compass. And between point A and point B, you have what they call waypoints. And you have to check your position against those waypoints often. Because if you do not, and you get blown off course, you're going to miss it again. You're not going to be where you need to be. So with the waypoints, you check for what your position is as to where you're supposed to be, and you stay on course. Well, it's the same thing in our Christian walk. And in your Christian walk, you can be blown off course by events that come into our lives. There's crisis, there's tribulation, there's unforeseen things that happen, things that you never could expect. There's illnesses or sicknesses, and there's deaths. There's all kinds of things that happen in this world. But if we navigate faithfully, we can stay on course through all those things, through all those trials and all those tribulations, because the Bible is a true chart. And it is a reliable compass. And if we're checking it often, the anointing we all have works to give us the discernment that we need, and we get to our destination safely. John said, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. I'm telling you these things because you know the truth," is what John says. That's exactly why he's writing to us. He says, "You know the truth." Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The word confidence, as in most things in the New Testament, I'm finding out, has a much deeper meaning than it does just in the English language. The term confidence is translated from a Greek term that was used in the Roman judicial process. And it was used by those who were innocent or those proven innocent. So John is saying, let's be confident at his appearing that we are innocent, that we are abiding in him, and that we would be found unashamed at his coming. And if we live as they did in the first century, those believers, anticipating his return any time, then most likely we will not be doing things that will find us ashamed at his coming. Verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Like in chapter 1, John ends chapter 2 with a simple test. If we claim to be believers, we will practice righteousness. If a person in their day-to-day life displays nothing of Jesus and nothing of being born again, they may not be born again. One of the commentators illustrated it this way. He said, "People born into families generally resemble their parents in one way or another. Being born into the family of God, we should begin to resemble our Father and not the world from which we came." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Well, more correctly translated, John is saying how foreign it is to us, this love that the Father has bestowed on us. How can we understand such a thing? We were enemies of Christ, yet he died in our place. John speaks in amazement about this love that makes us children of God. He wants us to behold it. That is, he wants us to really look at it and recognize it for what it is. Now, I'm quoting here from David Guzik. David Guzik is a Calvary Chapel pastor at Santa Barbara, California. And he said it better than I could ever say it. And so I'm going to read it directly as he wrote it. And in reference to that verse 1, he says that we should be called children of God. He says, "There is a sense in which this is a totally unnecessary blessing that God gives in the course of salvation, and a demonstration of his true and deep love for us. We can picture someone helping or saving someone, but not going so far as to make them a part of the family. But this is exactly what God has done for us. In this, we gain something in Jesus Christ greater than Adam ever possessed. We never once read of Adam being called one of the children of God in the sense John means here. He was never adopted as a son of God in the way believers are. We err when we think of redemption as merely a restoration of what was lost with Adam. We are granted more in Jesus than Adam ever had. If we are truly children of God, then it should show in our likeness to our Father and in our love for our siblings. Last part of verse 1, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Jesus told us not to be surprised that the world would hate us because they hated him. And that point brings to mind many churches today who are so desperate to resemble the world to get people's attention to grow their numbers. Again, the church should not look like the world. The church doesn't need yoga or line dancing classes or gymnasiums, workout places. They don't need any of that. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think back, I wasn't there to see it, but we've been affiliated with the Calvary Chapel movement for some time. And when I think about it, you think about the, everybody here remembers the 60s and how tumultuous the 60s were. And you think about how Pastor Chuck at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa brought the down and outers, he brought the quote unquote hippies of that generation into the church. He didn't do it by becoming a hippie. He did it by sharing the gospel with them. John Corson did the same thing up in the woods in Oregon when he first went up there and started to minister to people who were living in communes up there and smoking dope and just living like wild people. He went to them and he took the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and it transformed their lives. And so the church never really became part of that culture. It was the exact opposite. He brought them into the culture of the church, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul, to the church at Corinth, wrote about being caught up into the third heaven, and he said that it wasn't lawful for him to speak or to say what he saw. Actually, I think what he was saying was there's no language to describe it. There's no way, there's nothing on earth that he could point to say this is what it was like. It was too wonderful to express it. The Bible declares that eye has not seen or ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, those things that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here we are back to the idea that if we truly believe the Lord is coming back for us, that it should have a huge effect on our lives. It should have a huge effect on the way we live and how we treat people around us, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we believe it, we're going to act it and live according to our belief. Verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin is, in its simple definition, violating God's law, or also showing a disregard for the lawgiver. The word used for commits sin in its Greek form denotes a continual action, or in other words, it's speaking of living in sin or habitual sin. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus came, was manifested to take away our sin, and only he could do that because he was sinless, the perfect lamb without spot or blemish. Verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now this, when I first looked at this, this to me is a really scary verse. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Especially considering that all through chapter 1, John makes it perfectly clear that we are sinners and that we still have a sin nature. And he carries that over into chapter 2 when he talks about the world system and the darkness and the wicked one and the whole thing, that he brings us to a point that we understand that we've been saved out of the world, that we are sinners and we still have a sin nature, and we have to be careful. We have to make sure that we are abiding in Christ, that we're walking with the Father, that we're confessing our sin daily, or as often as we sin. But here it says, whoever abides in him does not sin. And I know when I looked at it, I said, well, there's no way that the Bible contradicts itself. And it doesn't. When you go in and you do the word study to the Greek, from the original Greek, it's accurately rendered habitual sin or a life of sin. So, yes, we still have the sin nature. We still do sin. But abiding in Christ, we do not engage in habitual sin. We understand the whole thing about the light and the darkness. Like I said, the world system being opposed to God, Satan, enemy of the Son and the Father and us, and the need for us to walk in agreement with the Father. We understand all that, confessing our sin so that we can abide with the Father and the Son. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Just a simple and gentle reminder from the Apostle John. Believers are forgiven and are not to be tangled up with the darkness in this world. We have been delivered from it, and we should walk in the light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, John is saying that Jesus came to redeem the lost sinner, to redeem you, to redeem me, but in so doing, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus destroyed the power of sin, and sin now holds no sway over the believer. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Here again, another difficult verse. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Well, it was difficult for me, and I have to say that I went to a number of commentaries on this because I really wrestled with it. And the more I looked at it, the answer was there staring me in the face. And it's the very first part of the verse. It says, whoever has been born of God. It speaks of being born again. John Corson, in his commentary, he says, and his commentary agrees with others that I read. I read Pastor Chuck's and John Corson's and David Guzik's and several others that I looked at. And John Corson says he believes it is either the life of Christ within the believer, which is referenced in John 1:13, or the Word of God within the believer, which is referenced in 1 Peter 1:23. And his commentary goes on to say that he believes it is probably both. John 1, the Gospel of John, 12 and 13, verses 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 Peter 1:23, chapter 1, verse 23 says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And I think that is really why, when we sin as believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, we feel the conviction. We know it immediately. It's not a secret or something that we discover down the road. We know when we sin. How do we know? Because his seed remains in us, and he cannot abide darkness. Verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Again, John uses simple contrast to make this point. Basically, what it is that distinguishes the children of God from the children of the devil, and the answer to that is love. Believers are not involved in the habitual sin cycle of the world. Their lives are different because their lives are filled with hope. And we have a very certain hope, and we as believers should be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." And because of the love of the Father and the Son, the love the Son have for us, we have that joyful expectation. And it should be visible in our lives. Verse 11. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous." It's a presumption on my part, but it seems that Cain and Abel both had the same upbringing and both knew what was required of them from God. So both had the same set of tools, so to speak, to do the right thing. But Cain chose not to do the right thing as God defined what right is, which is right. It's the only right. And Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Cain's disobedience in offering what was not acceptable to God, Cain knew what was acceptable. And it resulted in his disobedience to begin with, and it progressed to a hatred, and the hatred resulted in his brother's murder. The very first murder, as a matter of fact. Genesis 4:5 through 7 says, "But he did not respect Cain and his offering." He, being God, did not respect Cain and his offering. "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" So the Lord asked him, he said, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" See, God warned Cain about the destructive power of sin. And Cain had two choices, the same choices that we have, the same choices that every person has. Cain could resist the sin, and at that point, Cain could have found forgiveness and restoration with a loving father. He could have turned it into blessing, even though he had murdered his brother, because the Lord gave him that opportunity. And of course, the Lord also knew that he wasn't going to repent because he knows all things. But he confirmed Cain's heart at that moment. Similar to with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh's heart was confirmed. It was continually hardened, the Bible says, but it was really just a confirmation of how he was and what his attitude towards God was. Second choice was, he can give in to sin and be destroyed by it. Well, Cain went with number two, and he went the way of the pride of life. And sin ruled over him, and it became his master. And you know the rest of the story in Genesis. "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." We prevent sin from ruling over us by allowing the Word of God to rule in our lives, to allow that to be our master. And we rule over sin when we abide in Jesus and the Father. And then we are equipped to do right.